That's where our study is right now, is in the book of Galatians. And we're going to be in chapter 1. I want to be sure and let the children be dismissed. I think they've all left. And I see Diana has left to go on over there. And I don't see Selena or Sandy sitting in here. So they must be over there watching the children also. So we're ready to go in here. And I'm sure they're having a wonderful time over there studying the Word of God themselves. I want to read here in just a moment the first five verses of Galatians chapter 1. But before we do, let's pray one more time. And just again invite God's grace, especially upon this part of our morning together. Dear Heavenly Father, what a tremendous privilege it is to approach you as our Father. Father, we desperately need to hear a word from you. Father, there is so much about you that is beyond human comprehension. And one of the things that in my own human finiteness I struggle with is, why have you chosen to communicate your word through imperfect human beings? Why have you chosen to communicate your truth through the preaching of your word? But this you have done, Lord. And I pray that we would understand that for anyone to accept preaching by another human being as truth is certainly a sign of your work in that person's life. Because, Lord, in our own prideful self, we don't like to listen to people preach at us. So if anyone is to accept this message this morning, it is not because of the voice that is speaking the truth, but it is because of your Spirit. We pray that your Spirit, Lord, would be pleased to take the proclamation of truth this morning and to use it in such a way that it gives you, the God of truth, glory, and that it honors your word. Oh, Father, we pray that you would do this morning for your glory, for your namesake. In Christ's name, amen. The title of the message this morning is Paul's greeting, but the subtitle is A Study of the Need for Grace and Peace. A Study of the Need for Grace and Peace. We're really going to be especially looking at grace, because the peace that we so desperately want in this world is the result of God's grace. We need grace. We don't have peace because we need grace. When we grow in our understanding of God's saving grace, you will grow in your peace in life. Life will still be full of struggles, still be full of hardships and difficult times. But when you grow in your understanding of God's saving grace, you will have more peace. And then as you just grow in your understanding of His grace in general, His grace that helps you to become more sanctified, you'll also continue to grow in peace. So it's our blessing this morning. We are richly blessed this morning. We are very, very fortunate to be here this morning and have this opportunity to look at grace and peace. And we have this opportunity because of just a simple phrase that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote, not because of his own will. As he was carried along by the Holy Spirit, he gives us this powerful phrase in the middle of our five verses this morning. Let's read those five verses. Galatians chapter 1, verse number 1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren who are with me to the churches at Galatia. Now here is the rich verse, verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes to this church in Galatia, these churches in southern Galatia, and he says to them, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit this morning would say to you, grace to you and peace from God your Father and the Lord Jesus Christ your Savior. Verse 4, who gave himself. Now, giving us a better understanding of Jesus Christ, who gave himself. We know what that means, don't we? He allowed himself to be crucified on the cross. He gave up his life, and it wasn't just the brutality of the crucifixion. It was the wrath of God that he endured for you. When he gave up himself on the cross, God took your sins that deserve the wrath of God. He took those sins and he put them on his son, and he poured out that wrath upon his son. Why? To demonstrate his love for you. God demonstrated his love. For God so loved the world. What does that mean? It means this is how he loved the world, by giving his only begotten son, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. Do you feel rescued from this present evil age? That's why Jesus died on the cross. To rescue you from this present evil age. According to the will of God, of our God and Father, to whom be glory forevermore. Amen. It was the will of our God and our Father that you be rescued from this evil age. And in order for that to happen, his son had to die on the cross for you. This concept of grace and peace. Last week we talked about how these are pillars of the gospel. Grace and peace are indispensable to the gospel. They are the pillars of the gospel. And so anybody that hates the gospel is going to attack grace and peace, because the gospel is built on the pillars of grace and peace. And we remember that the reason that Paul is writing this letter is because shortly after he left these churches in southern Galatia, enemies to the gospel have moved in and have attacked Paul's message of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. They are attacking Paul's message of grace. They hate grace. And therefore, they really hate the peace of God that is available through an understanding of the grace of God. All false religions hate grace. The only one in true religion is Christianity. Jesus Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is no other name given under heaven by which you must be saved but Jesus Christ. This is the exclusivity of Christianity. Christianity alone is built solely on grace. All other religions will require you to add in some form of work. You must do something in order to be right with God. And oftentimes, even then, you can't be sure you're right with God. Only Christianity tells you that to be right with God, you merely put your faith alone in Christ alone. Your faith alone in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone. That is by God's grace. Paul is writing this letter because grace and peace are under attack. Last week we looked at a definition of grace and peace, and we want to do that again this morning just so we understand what we're talking about. Let me first define grace and then describe it for you. Grace is God's unmerited goodwill freely given. Unmerited. You didn't deserve it. You didn't do anything to deserve it. It is unmerited. That's what grace is. If you do something to deserve grace, well, then that's an oxymoron. Grace means you did nothing to deserve it. It is unmerited. God's grace is unmerited. It is his unmerited goodwill, freely given, and decisively effective in saving work of Jesus Christ. It is decisively effective. It is not potentially effective. It is not partially effective. God's saving grace is decisively effective in winning your salvation. We are not talking about a grace that puts one in a position where he or she could potentially have their sins forgiven. We are not talking about a grace that enables one to partially have his or her sins forgiven. We are talking about a grace that is decisively effective. That is, it will most certainly put one in a position where he or she will have their sins forgiven, and those sins will be completely forgiven. Friends, if God's saving grace is working upon you, you will be saved. You will trust in Jesus Christ unto salvation. And once you are saved, you're completely saved. Your sins are completely forgiven. They're not just partially forgiven. There's nothing more that you must do for your sins to be forgiven. You cannot add to God's gracious work of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. Grace, you see, has a transforming, regenerating power. It is the power to cause those who are dead in their sins and trespasses to be alive in Christ. It is the power to set free those who are bound by Satan to do his will. It is the power to remove Satan's blinders from the minds of the unbelieving so that they might see the glorious news of the gospel and so that they might know the glory of God in the face of Christ. This is God's regenerating, saving power working through his grace. Peace. What is this peace that we speak of? This peace denotes a state of wholeness and freedom that the grace of God brings. It is a peace that means far more than the absence of trouble. This is not a peace that is referring to an absence of trouble. In fact, this peace that we're talking about will actually thrive and grow in the presence of trouble. As you are going through difficult times and as you are being tried in this world and as you are suffering in this world and as you are dealing with the evil in this world and God's grace enables you to sense His peace, that peace will become stronger and stronger and stronger because of the increase of problems and difficulties in this life. Why is it that we can study the whole history of the church and martyrs can go to the stake? Martyrs can go to the chopping block. Martyrs can be impaled. They can face certain death and they go singing. They go with peace. Why? Because as the trials are growing, the grace is growing and the peace is growing. This is a peace that will thrive in the time of trouble. This peace serves man's highest good. This peace serves your highest good. This peace purifies your mind. It purifies your mind from anxiety. It purifies your mind from fear. It purifies your mind from worry. It purifies your mind from anger, from bitterness, from vengeful thoughts. This is a peace that will purify your mind. This is a peace that will strengthen your will, your resolve to live for God. This is a peace that will serve your highest good. And this is a peace that will be the result of the grace of God working in your life. I talked a little bit about it in our opening this morning. But we need to realize that grace and peace are elements of the Christian life that cannot coexist with pride and a focus on self. We are all prideful creatures. We are told to humble ourselves like Christ humbled himself. We're constantly told to humble ourselves. One of the greatest things that Christ demonstrated to us is humility. This grace and this peace cannot coexist with pride. Because wherever you think that you have some ability, you nullify your need for grace. You must come to the point where you understand that you have nothing to offer God. You must understand the wretchedness of your sin. You must understand your total need for God. The more you understand your need for God, the more you're going to appreciate the grace of God, the more peace you will have. You cannot be focusing on yourself. This is something that psychologists have brought into the church. This need for me to have this great self-esteem and to be so focused on myself. We live in such an entitlement culture. Our culture is becoming more and more entitled. Any sense of entitlement is going to totally nullify your understanding of grace. You cannot have a sense of entitlement. Another problem that the outside world has brought into this church, and I don't mean this church like us, but in the church of Jesus Christ, is this idea that we are victims. We are victims. You cannot view yourself as being a victim and fully comprehend grace. Because if you see yourself as a victim, then you are more worried about what has happened to you, and you don't necessarily see where you need grace. You need somebody to come along and right the wrongs that were done to you. You cannot see yourself as a victim. And I realize that that may seem harsh, and that's going to be especially hard for us to comprehend after all the teaching on self that we've received in the last 50, 60, 70 years. My friends, in reality, there is only one victim, and that is the holiness of God. That is God. We are all victimizers, and we have victimized the holiness of God. Our sin offends God's holiness. And therefore, we deserve not grace. We deserve His punishment. It is only just for a holy God who has never done anything wrong. Never done anything wrong. For a holy God who's never done anything wrong to justly punish those who wrong His holiness. You've got to understand those truths if you're going to be able to comprehend the depths, the eternal depths of God's grace. And as you grow in your understanding of the eternal depths of God's grace, you are going to gain a peace that is beyond all comprehension. You will have a peace that will carry you through anything that this life could ever throw at you. And I realize as I say that, relatively speaking, some of you have been far more abused than others. You want a peace to overcome that. You've got to understand God's grace. And that begins with you realizing that no matter how horrid your abuse has been, you are not the victim. It's God's holiness. God's holiness is the victim. You didn't sin in your abuse, but you are a sinner. You have sinned other ways, in other places. Every little sin you commit in other places offends the perfect holiness of God. And there is no abuse we can go through. There is no suffering we can deal with that will ever compare to what our sin has done to God. If you want to experience God's grace and you want His peace, you got to begin to understand those truths. What is the source of this grace and peace? It comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an extension of His love. His love is not a selfish love. It is a sacrificing, self-sacrificing love. It's unlike all human loves. You know, these truths that we're going to begin to talk about this morning, I pray that you'll begin to talk to yourself about them. We need, as Christians, to have a sanctified insanity about us. We need to walk around talking to ourselves and look like we're insane to others that don't understand. But you've got to talk about these truths to yourself. When you're going through a deep, struggling time, you have got to rehearse in your mind the components of God's saving grace. You've got to tell yourself, and you've got to continue to rehearse these in your mind, and you've got to rehearse them until they become a part of your spiritual DNA. I have my own DNA. My own DNA has caused my body build to be what it is, plus maybe a little overeating. But it's caused my eyes to be the color they are. It's caused my voice to be the way it is. The loss of my hair. It's my DNA. It's what makes me who I am. We have a need for a spiritual DNA that makes us like Christ. And you must rehearse these truths. Speak them. And if you must speak them out loud, speak them out loud to yourself until they become a part of your spiritual DNA and they become a part of who you are as a Christian. Your faith in these truths must be so strong that that the spiritual air that you are breathing is saturated with the grace of God. Not at 80%, not at 90%, not at 95 or 99%, but 100% saturated with the grace of God. We must breathe spiritual air that is full of the grace of God. And this is my prayer for you and for me and for our church. That we would begin to live the glorious, victorious, flourishing, thriving life of a Christian. Because the grace of God is overwhelming us and filling us and dominating us. To where when we read prayers like those we see in the Valley of Vision, we wouldn't be amazed. How is this man ever able to think such glorious, high, lofty, lovely thoughts of my Lord? That we too could just have them flowing out of us. Our study in these pillars of the gospel, our study of this verse is going to open up our eyes to a salvation that cannot be reversed. It is going to open up our eyes to a security that cannot be broken. It is going to open up our eyes to a solidarity with Christ that cannot be altered. You are in Christ. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, and that is a position that cannot be altered. Our study of grace and peace is going to open up our eyes to a sanctification that can take place within us that cannot be polluted. This morning we're going to begin with the first of those four thoughts, a salvation that cannot be reversed. When we speak of studying about God's grace in salvation, we are speaking about studying the doctrine of God's grace. The doctrine of grace. The doctrine of grace is a high and lofty doctrine. And there's a precursor that I want to give you when we come to study this high and lofty doctrine. We need this precursor to prepare our minds when it comes to studying such a high and lofty doctrine as the doctrine of God's grace. Oddly enough, and sadly so, the biblical study of the doctrine of grace can be controversial and divisive. This is very sad in the church. If you view the church as weak and anemic, it is partially because the church does not want to talk about high and lofty doctrines that are controversial and divisive. Dr. Lloyd-Jones realized that many in his day chose to ignore the Bible's true teaching on the high doctrines such as that of the grace of God because they didn't want to be controversial. Such people in Lloyd-Jones' day lived by the mantra, peace at all costs. The doctor considered such a philosophy to be a travesty of the worst kind. I'm in total agreement with Lloyd-Jones. Never should we be afraid to speak God's truth because such a study might become divisive or controversial. To avoid teaching and understanding any part of the Word of God for the sake of peace and unity is to place one's relationships with man over one's relationship with God. If I'm afraid to talk to you about God's truth because you might be offended or you might there might be a conflict between us, then I'm more concerned about my relationship with you than my relationship with God. To ignore the true biblical understanding of a high doctrine like that of the grace of God for the sake of peace among men is to rob one's soul of the peace which is absolutely essential if we are going to see man's mind purified of all his anxiety, fear, depression, and all other negative thoughts. How absurd to put the temporary peace of man above this high and lofty peace that we're talking about. You know, if we talk about these controversial doctrines, it may harm my peace with maybe some others, but it's going to give others the ability to experience this greater peace, this peace that is meant for your greater good. This peace that will purify your mind from all that your mind is struggling with. This peace that will give you a resolute will to follow God no matter what. Why would I ever want to make that trade-off? To trade off what is good for man's higher good for a temporal peace with man that is so superficial. Never should we be concerned about man's thoughts to the point where we don't teach God's thoughts. The first aspect to this grace that brings us salvation that cannot be reversed is the grace that provides the plan of salvation. I want us to consider the grace of God that provided the plan of salvation. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 11. Also, you need to pick up the last two words of verse number 10 because they're supposed to go with verse number 11. In him, and I'm in Ephesians chapter 1, last two words of verse number 10. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works out all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Here the Apostle Paul is telling us that basically salvation is something that has come to us because of God predestining everything according to his purpose, who works out all things after the counsel of his will. You see, there was a counsel within the will of God that determined that salvation would take place. And this counsel within the will of God took place in eternity past. God in eternity past determined to provide a plan of salvation. God did not need to do that. And you need to understand that. God did not need to provide a plan of salvation. God would have never ceased to be God if he never planned any salvation. If he created the world, allowed sin to come into the world, and sin came into the world, and man sinned against him, and man came under his judgment, God could have let his judgment fall on every single person. There's not one attribute of God that demands that he provide salvation. If God had not provided salvation, God would not have ceased to be God. God, there's nothing within God that says he has to show his grace. There's nothing within God that says he has to show his love. He chose to show his grace. He chose to show his love. And he did this after the counsel of his will. Now, can I alone have a counsel with myself? Not really. There must be at least another person present to have a counsel. But this is before creation was created. There's only one God. But that one God is made up of three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit held a council together before the creation of the heavens and the earth. And they counseled together their will to provide this salvation. God the Father draws up the plan. God the Son says he will do what needs to be done to make the plan effective. And God the Holy Spirit says he will take that plan and he will reveal it to those to whom God the Father has chosen to have it revealed to. You're on the cross. Now you're on the cross. Christ is on the cross. Okay? God has to bear the sins of man. Because the sins of man must be satisfied by one who is eternal. Because your penalty against God is an eternal penalty. And the sins that are going to be satisfied must be bared by one who is perfect. Only God is eternal. Only God is perfect. God must be on that cross. Yet God is the one who has been offended, so God must be the one that is pouring out the wrath on the one who's on the cross. God the Father has to pour out the wrath on God the Son. Now, God the Son is also the Son of Man. How can the Son of Man ever endure such an eternal weight of punishment? How can in his humanity ever endure that? God the Holy Spirit must come along and strengthen God the man to be able to endure that. All this is worked out before creation. So the next time you are struggling with depression, anxiety, anger, the next time you are thinking about how you have been victimized, the next time you are worried about your finances, take time and just rehearse in your mind again the counsel of God that was done that you might have your sins forgiven. Isaiah chapter 40 verse 13 reads this way. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? or as his counselor has informed him. Do you see, mankind had absolutely nothing to do with the plan of salvation. Mankind didn't say to God, God, you know, I think this is what you need to do. This is solely done by God and by God alone. I want to share with you some thoughts here from David Martin Lloyd-Jones so we can begin to understand how these thoughts have affected his spiritual DNA and how the spiritual air that he breathed is saturated 100% with the grace of God. David Martin Lloyd-Jones on this concept of the counsel of the will of God has written this. Everything is according to the counsel of his own will. He thought within himself. God thought within the triune Godhead. He deliberated and meditated within himself. The whole plan of salvation from beginning to end is exclusively of God, with nothing at all from the outside. Everything originates in God. Everything comes out from God. Now listen to this. That's his understanding of this truth. Now listen to how it affects his mind. There is nothing more glorious than this. That God should have been pleased to reveal these things to us. That is why we should constantly thank God for the Bible and his teachings, which emphasize the application of God's grand design to you and me. There's nothing more glorious than this. Nothing compares with this sublime thought. Nothing is as magnificently glorious as the thought that God, for no reason other than the kind intention of his will, would determine to save sinful mankind. This thought, this one thought, transcends all other thoughts. Even transcends the thought of God himself. To think of all that you know about God and then to realize that he determined to save sinful man, that he chose to save me, what a transcending thought. What a freeing thought that is. Understand the grace of God that provided the plan of salvation. That's where it begins. It begins in eternity past. Then we need to understand the grace that enables belief in the gospel. The grace of God that enables belief in the gospel. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Paul here writes, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." Now, I know oftentimes many of us here this morning will look at this, and when this verse says, "that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God," we narrow it down to the concept of faith alone. Now bear with me because I need to go a little bit into the grammar of this verse. But the demonstrative pronoun there, that, in the gift, is not referring to the concept of faith alone. Now, this is why I say that. The demonstrative pronoun that is in the case of the neuter case. Okay? And the gift is in the case of the neuter case. Now I don't know what it's like in English. I know in English we have our masculine nouns and we have our feminine nouns. But in the Greek, they have masculine nouns, feminine nouns, and they have neuter nouns, neither masculine or feminine. The word that is a neuter, neither masculine nor feminine. The word gift is a neuter, neither masculine or feminine. The problem is, grace in this verse is a feminine noun. Faith in this verse is a feminine noun. So when Paul says that is not of yourselves, he's not saying the grace and the faith is not of ourselves. When Paul says the gift is a gift of God, he's not saying the grace and the faith are a gift of God. Now, for a long time, I thought that this was referring to the plan of salvation. The plan of salvation is a gift of God. Now, the problem with that is it says here, not as a result of works so that no one may boast. Now, that seems a little crazy that I ever would think that the plan of salvation is because of me. So it's not referring to the plan of salvation either. Now, my Bible, there's a little footnote there that says that this is referring to salvation. And that's partially true, but you got to go a little deeper than that. How does salvation happen? Salvation happens when we put faith alone in Christ alone. So it's not that the faith is a gift, but the act of believing is a gift. It's very important that we understand this, because there's much more to just the faith being a gift. It is the act of believing that is a gift. Now, as I begin to describe to you the act of believing, I think you're going to see there's far more that is a gift here than just my faith. There's far more that God is doing that brings me to the point where I put faith in God than just giving me faith. It's this whole act of believing that he is a part of. Look with me in Acts chapter 16, verse 14. Acts chapter 16, verse 14. And if you're not there yet, just listen. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, one who is worshiping God, was listening. She's listening to truth being taught. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by God. And we're going to continue to study this concept of how the Lord opened this woman's heart, enabling her to perform the act of believing. He did this by opening her heart. Now, before we actually get into this, there's some thoughts of Jonathan Edwards here that I think will help you. And I've written these thoughts out in your notes. If you have the notes, you can follow along with them. Because if you're like me, reading Jonathan Edwards is not like reading anything from the 21st century. Very difficult for me to follow Jonathan Edwards. And so I wrote it out there so you could see it, and then I give my explanation of what he's saying. But Jonathan Edwards has once said here, nothing can induce or invite the mind to will or act anything any further than it is perceived or is in some way or other in the mind's view. What he's saying here is before I can express faith in any concept or person, I must have some level of perception of that concept or person. The mind cannot engage the will to express faith in that which the mind has never perceived. You see, my mind works upon my will to express faith. But if my mind doesn't have any concept of what I'm to express my faith in, how can it move my will to put faith in that? If I'm supposed to put faith in something that my mind has never perceived, never understood, never came to comprehend, I will never put faith in that. The first thing that must happen is my mind must come to comprehend what needs to be believed in. Edwards also said, for what is wholly unperceived and perfectly out of mind's view cannot affect the mind at all. Something that you've never perceived of can have no effect on your mind. If you're living in the first century, your mind can never be affected by the thought of a spaceship. That's not ever given to your mind. It can't be affected by that. You can never have your mind affected by the glorious news of the gospel until the glorious news of the gospel is revealed to your mind. I have no concept of that which needs to be trusted by my mind, and it can never move my will to express faith in that matter being discussed. Nothing can move the mind to express faith unless it is perceived or understood. That which is unperceived or not understood cannot be trusted and cannot become an expression of faith. Therefore, the battle for your soul begins in your mind. What you know and think does matter. You can never express saving faith in the person of Jesus Christ in the gospel until you understand your need for the gospel, until you understand the truths of the gospel. And it's not enough just to hear these truths. God must take these truths and reveal them to you in such a way that you now understand these truths and want to embrace these truths. Hopefully that'll help you understand why the importance of Ephesians chapter 4 here, verses 17 through 24. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 through 24. I want to begin here, first of all, with verse 20. But you did not learn Christ in this way. Again, you must learn Christ. He says you did not learn Christ in this way. Which way is he talking about? How did we not learn Christ? We'll go back to verse number 17. Paul says, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. Now, a Gentile here, he's referring to unbelievers. Those who don't believe in Jesus Christ. Those who don't believe in Jesus Christ are walking in the futility of their mind. They're being darkened in their understanding. Their understanding is darkened. They're excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them because of the hardness of their heart. They have a hard heart, which gives them an ignorance, which prevents them from walking in the life of God. They have become callous and have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. We did not learn Christ through the futility of our minds, which are darkened in their understanding. The ignorance that is in us because of the hardness of our hearts did not help us learn Christ. Being callous and given over to sensuality, which causes one to be greedy for the practice of every form of impurity, did not in any way help us to know Christ. You're going, duh. Well, of course, that seems rather obvious. Why is Paul stating the obvious here? Because he wants to increase our understanding of our need for something to be done to show us who Christ is. He wants to increase our understanding of an anticipation for within, how did I learn Christ? If there's absolutely no way I can learn Christ because my mind is futile, because my reason is darkened, because I got a hard heart, well, how did I ever learn Christ? Now you should really want to know, how does this happen? How does one come to know Christ? And that's what he gets into in verse 21. He says, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. So you must hear Jesus, not hear of him, personally hear Jesus. Jesus must speak to you. How can Jesus speak to you? Through the Holy Spirit. The voice of the Holy Spirit. He must speak to you. And he must teach you about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ must be your teacher. And Jesus Christ must be the topic that you are taught. And he must be the schoolhouse in which you are taught. You are taught in Christ. He goes on to say that in reference to the former manner of life, you laid aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. And you have been renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Now in verse 22, when he speaks of the old self being laid aside, and you can double check this with Colossians chapter 3, he's not talking there about something that has to be done. It's a past tense verse. He's referring to something that's already been done. You have laid aside the old self, that old sinful self. You've laid it aside. And then in verse 24, you put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. This is what happens when you are saved. The old self is laid aside. There's a new self put on in holiness and righteousness. How does all this take place? That's where the verse in between those two verses is so critical to understand. Listen to this verse and verse 23, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. I want to talk again. We're going back into English. And I realize that for many of you, that immediately makes you want to shut down. I never really cared for English when I was in high school either. I'm sorry, Mr. Pete back there. I know Pete was an English teacher, so I hope I don't offend him. But we want to talk about the English. We want to talk about this verb renewed. The first thing I want you to understand about this verb renewed is it's a present tense verb. And in the Greek, what that means is it's something that has to constantly be happening. It's a renewing that has to constantly be happening. The second thing I want you to understand about this verb is it's a passive tense verb. It's not an active tense verb. It's not something you are doing. It's something that is being done to you. We're referring here to a monergistic work of God. A monergistic work is a work that only one person can do, and if that person does not do it, the work will never be done. The renewing of the spirit of your mind is a work that God does on your mind. Only he can do it. And if he does not do it, your mind will not be renewed. Now I want us to go back and look at the verbs in verse 22 and verse 24. The verb here, lay aside, and the verb here, put on, are both past tense verbs, but they're a middle tense verb. What does a middle tense verb mean? It means two entities are coming together to cause something to happen. This is called the synergistic work of salvation. A synergistic work is a work that requires two entities to work together. What is our part? It's a work that the Holy Spirit is doing, and it's a work that we are doing. What is our part? Well, in middle tense verbs, you can have both of them working equally, or one of them can just be standing back and allowing the other one to work. That's the work that's being done here. When our minds are renewed by the Spirit of God, when God renews our mind and we come to understand our need for salvation, we understand that our sin has offended a holy God, and because our sin offends a holy God, therefore I am under the wrath of God. And we understand that because I am a sinner, there's nothing I can do to appease the wrath of God, to satisfy the wrath of God. Nothing I can do. I'm hopelessly lost. I have no hope. But then God continues to renew my mind, and he shows me that Jesus Christ on the cross took my sins, bore God's wrath that was meant for those sins, and satisfied that wrath so that if I believe in his work on the cross, his death, and his burial, God will forgive me my sins, and he is just to forgive my sins because my sins have been justly dealt with on the cross. God can remain holy, God can remain loving, and God can remain just because of the work of Christ on the cross. My sins are forgiven, my sins are removed as far as the east is from the west from God, and all this is revealed to me through this work of God that he's doing upon my mind, and then the Holy Spirit wants to lay off the old man and put on the old man, and I don't stop him. I don't help him, but I don't stop him. You know, and if we put it in our vernacular, I said, go for it, Holy Spirit. Go ahead, do it. I'm not going to stand in your way. That's what's taking place when I perform this act of believing. This is what is a gift of God. This is what God enables man to do. This is why in Acts chapter 14, and I don't have the verse right here, it talks about how all those who were appointed for faith believed. It helps us to understand there is an essential nature to God's saving grace. An essential nature to God's saving grace. Look with me in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This grace of God is absolutely essential. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. Listen to this. And even if our gospel, it is veiled to those who are perishing. This good news that we keep talking about, that you can have your sins forgiven. Why is it everybody doesn't believe in it? Why is it that we have so many family members, we keep trying to share the gospel with them, and they won't believe? It's because it's veiled. It's veiled. In whose case the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan has their minds blinded. They cannot begin to see the light of the gospel, the glory of God, who is the very image, the glory of Christ, who is the very image of God. They can't see it. Satan has their eyes blinded. We could go to Ephesians chapter 2. Where we see that we are dead in our sins and trespasses. Spiritually, you come into this world spiritually dead. You can't do anything because you're spiritually dead. And not only that, Satan has your eyes blinded. If you're there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, keep your finger there. But go with me now to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. Paul here writing to Timothy says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. Why must we not be quarrelsome? Why must we be patient when we're wrong? Why must we gently correct those who oppose us? If perhaps God may grant them a repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. That God would grant them a repentance leading to the knowledge of truth. How does that happen? When God renews the spirit of their mind. What is the spirit of the mind? The spirit of the mind is that controlling factor in the mind that determines what's going to be done with information that comes in. The gospel information comes in, it comes in, it comes in, it comes in. And the spirit of the mind, when it's not renewed, the spirit of the mind says, reject it, reject it, reject it, reject it, reject it. All of a sudden, the information comes in. The Holy Spirit renews that controlling factor, renews that spirit of the mind. The information comes in. The mind says, accept it. Believe in it. Trust in it. That's God granting a repentance that leads to a knowledge of the truth. And why must he do that? Verse 26, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. You come into this world spiritually dead. You come into this world with Satan blinding your mind so that you can't see the glories of the light of the gospel of Christ. And you come into this world held in a snare by the devil to do his will. And he has one primary will, and that's to keep you in a state of unbelief. This grace is absolutely essential. You need God to grant you a repentance that leads to the knowledge of faith. And if you go back now to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says here in verse 5, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake." He realizes that the mind is blind. Why would he preach himself? Why would he talk about himself? Why would he stand up there and make himself the focal attention of everything? That's not going to help. He preaches Christ Jesus. He preaches himself as a bondservant of Christ Jesus. He says, "For God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." It's God that shines in the heart. And God's not going to take the Apostle Paul and shine in the heart of the Apostle Paul. God's not going to take some smiley preacher and shine that in the heart of the unbeliever. God's going to take the word of Christ and shine that in the heart. And what Paul says here is so powerful. He says, "For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness." Literally, in the original language, that reads this way. Light shine out of darkness. That is an imperative verb. It is command. Here we understand how God spoke creation into being. God didn't just say, "Well, you know, I'd like there to be trees today. Trees, would you show up today?" He commanded them into being. He commanded the light to shine. He commanded the earth to be there. He commanded animals to exist. Why is that so important? Because the Apostle Paul is comparing that commanding creative work of God with God's commanding power to bring about salvation. Read the rest of the verse. Verse 6, "For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness." For God who said, light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. One last time, someone brings you Christ on the cross, shows you Jesus Christ on the cross, explains it to you one last time. You are a sinner who deserves the wrath of God. Your sin has offended a holy God. There's nothing you can do about it, but God's Son became man, lived on this earth, went to the cross to die on the cross for your sins. One last time is shared with you, and that one last time is shared with you, God says, "Let the light of the glory of me now shine in your heart." And you open up your heart to Christ and you trust in Him because of the commanding power of God. The need for God's grace is absolutely essential. So my friends, again, the next time you are struggling with anxiety and worry and bitterness and anger, and the next time you're feeling like a victim, just stop and think about what God did for you, that you might be saved. And if that had not taken place, you would not be saved. You would still be lost in your sins, and you would still be on the destination of the eternal destination of the soul to hell. The default destination of every soul that is not saved is hell, automatically going to hell. And if a study of God's grace is not enough to get you through the problems of the world, maybe you need to study hell a little bit. Find out where you'd be going if it wasn't for God's grace. I want to quickly go through the rest of these before our hour is up here in about 7 minutes. Let's talk just a minute about the selective nature of God's grace. If you look with me in John chapter 6, and we have been over these verses so many times in the last 3 or 4 years that we will just read them and very briefly talk about them. I want you to understand the selective nature of God's grace. And this is where the high doctrine of grace can become controversial. And this is where the high doctrine of grace for some becomes divisive. These doctrines were never put in the Bible to be controversial. They weren't put in the Bible to be divisive. These doctrines were put into the Bible so that you would have an increased sense of God's peace. So you would have a fuller sense of His grace. So I share these truths not to be controversial, not to be divisive. I share these truths that you might have a fuller sense of God's grace. Notice the selective nature here of God's grace. John chapter 6, verse 41. "No one can come to me." Jesus is speaking here. Jesus himself says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." The Father must draw you to His Son. If the Father doesn't draw you to His Son, you will never come to His Son. Look at verse 65. John chapter 6, verse 65. Again, Jesus speaking. And he was saying, for this reason I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. You cannot come to Jesus Christ unless God is drawing you to him. You cannot come to Jesus Christ unless God grants you to go to Jesus Christ. And once again, real quickly, how does God do this? Go back to verse 45, John chapter 6, verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. What's he talking about there? He's talking about the Holy Spirit renewing the spirit of your mind. Jesus, God the Father, is teaching you through his word when he allows the Holy Spirit to take his word and renew the spirit of your mind to where you embrace this truth. You are at that moment being taught by God. It is not the teaching of the preacher any longer at that moment. This is the miracle of salvation. This is the mystical work of preaching. When the Holy Spirit takes the silly voice of a human being, the foolishness of preaching, and takes that foolishness and causes you to trust it and to believe in it, you have just been taught by God. And those who are taught by God, those who are taught by the Father, come to Jesus Christ. That is the selective nature of God's saving grace. Just how effective is the nature of God's saving grace? Look at verse 37, John chapter 6, verse 37. How effective is this grace? All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. No one can go to Jesus Christ unless God draws them, unless God grants them to go to Jesus Christ. And everyone that God draws and grants to go to Jesus Christ will come to Jesus Christ. It is 100% effective. The grace of God that granted you salvation is 100% effective. And the last thing I want to look at is the pure nature of God's grace. This is 100% pure nature. It is of the highest grade of grace. Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse number 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. You see, God chose you according to his own foreknowledge. Now I realize that some will say, well, that foreknowledge is referring to what God knows you're going to do down the past. It's what God knows of you in the future. But look how that same verb is used in verse 17 and verse 18. If you address his Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, and conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were redeemed not from the perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of a lamb, the unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Now, when Peter writes here that Jesus Christ, who gave up his precious blood as a lamb, unblemished and spotless, that we might be redeemed from our futile ways of life, when Peter says that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, you think that Peter is referring here to what God knew his son was going to do down the road? No, he's talking about God's intimate knowledge of his son. He's talking about God's special knowledge of his son. And so in verse 1, when he says we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, he's saying that there was a special knowledge that God had of us before the foundations of the earth. This grace that he extended to us had nothing to do with anything that we might do. If anything that we might do is added into the grace, that dilutes the grace. It's not 100% grace. This is of 100% grade, 100% grace. And we can see that also in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be them, verse 3. Well, verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself, according to the kind intention of his will. He didn't predestine us to become his adopted children according to anything that we had done. He did it according to the kind intention of his will. This grace is 100% pure. And what should our reaction to that be? Listen to Paul's reaction in verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. He richly bestowed upon us this grace. To the praise of his glory of his grace. See, that is to be our response to our salvation. Praise be the glory of God's grace. That is to be our response in every situation we go through, every hardship, every temptation, every difficulty in life. Praise be to the glory of God's grace that drew up the plan of salvation, that renewed the spirit of my mind that I might put my faith in Jesus Christ alone unto salvation. Praise to the glory of the grace of God that chose me, that selected me. Praise to the glory of the grace of God that when I received this grace, it worked effectively within me. Praise to the glory of the grace of God. It had nothing at all to do with me. It's 100% grade, all grace. No human merit. No human merit whatsoever. Let's pray. Almighty God, teach us to be grateful. Teach us to worship you. Teach us now, Lord, as we go through this day and as we go through this week and the weeks to come, please, Father, allow your Spirit to bring these truths back to our minds. And when temptation comes, Lord, let us meditate, let us ruminate, let us talk to ourselves about your grace. When our feelings are hurt and we are saddened, depressed, angry, please, Father, let us meditate, let us ruminate, let us speak to ourselves of your grace. When we want to lash out, Lord, let your grace prevail. Father, when sudden death occurs and the ones we love are ripped from us, may your grace comfort us, Lord. Father, when we don't understand the world around us, we don't understand how an all-powerful, all-loving God can allow such horrible things to happen. Take us back to your grace, Lord. Take us back to your grace. Father, as we look at our world around us, we look at our culture around us, and we shake our heads, and we have a tendency to become more despairing than we should be. Please, Lord, take us back to your grace. Lord, we will sing now, "It is well with my soul." May we understand that it is always well with my soul because of your grace. Thank you for this grace and the peace that it gives us. In Christ's name, amen.